We will begin to study the fruit of the Spirit as presented by Paul and found in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 of the letter we have been studying, the book of Galatians. As you well know, it has seemed needful to me to spend quite a bit of time and expend quite a bit of effort in preparing our hearts to receive the teaching of the fruit of the Spirit, that the seeds of that teaching would fall upon good and prepared soil. As I said this past Lord's Day, there was a deep longing within me that we, in coming to this study of the fruit of the Spirit, that by the power of God, we would have a profound, life-changing, God-glorifying impact upon us, that word of truth known as the fruit of the Spirit. I pray that as a congregation of people, we would be in position and in practice a church without spot or wrinkle, glorifying our husband by bearing an abundance of the fruit that is born of his Spirit. In the opposing deeds of the flesh, church, there is no true, satisfying, fulfilling joy to be found, but only pain, sorrow, and destruction. But in the fruit of the Spirit, there is love, joy, and peace. And what fulfillment, what complete satisfaction, what deep pleasure and gratification comes to those who walk by the Spirit with love and joy and peace continually blossoming and ripening in their life, constantly coming to fruition. What deep enjoyment and high delight and complete contentment is realized by those who have repented of the deeds of the flesh and become the fertile ground in which the Spirit bears his fruit. Church, let's go higher where Christ is, amen, at the right hand of the Father. Let's live heavenly lives while we travel here on earth. Will you go with me, church? I ask that question of you. What a mighty church we will be as God harvests his good fruit in us. What a bright light we shall be as we shine forth in a lost and dark world. What a God-glorifying testimony of his saving power will we be when we who were once engulfed in sin bear the good fruit of God's Spirit. What a mighty spiritual force is the congregation that has put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the fruit of God's Spirit. Family, let me encourage you. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are of the earth. You have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let us then be heavenly, Christly minded. Amen? So let's be the people our Lord has called us to be. Let's be the church God gave his Son for. Let's be who we were saved to be. Christ died for us. Let's allow him to live through us, prolifically producing his divine fruit in us, being glorified through us. Let's determine, with all that is in us, to ascend to a new height in our Christian walk. Let's not be satisfied with where we were, but let's advance higher where Christ is taking us. Amen? Well, if we're going to move higher, it is very important that we prepare for the journey, leaving behind the excess baggage that has only served as bondage, preventing us from ascending. Let us leave that which bogs us down, hindering us in the expression of our Christian freedom as it stands opposed to the Spirit and the fruit he would produce in us. In plain words, let us repent of our sin, putting off the deeds of the flesh, that God's indwelling Spirit would produce godliness in us in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is godliness. Love, joy, and peace is godliness, church. Let us put off those things that hinder us and put on that which takes us higher. Amen? In an effort to prepare us to fully receive the teaching of the fruit of the Spirit, we have spent the last few Sunday morning considering our need to repent of sin, putting off those deeds of the flesh, so that we might bear a bumper crop of the fruit of the Spirit. Last Lord's Day, then, as a part of our Galatians teaching, we began a two-part study of the 51st Psalm as a meditation on repentance. This morning, we intend to complete that study by considering verses 10 through 17 of the 51st Psalm. Then, as I said earlier, and looking to God for his divine help, next Sunday we will begin to consider the fruit of the Spirit. May we, as a bride on her wedding day, prepare and adorn ourselves for a husband that we might be pleasing in his sight, bearing his good fruit. Amen? At that, I invite our brother David Elliott to make his way to the pulpit this morning that he might read God's word to us. And I invite all of you, when you've found your place, Psalm chapter 51, verses 10 through 17. If you are able, please honor God by standing for the reading of God's word.
Psalm 51, verses 10 through 17. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Shall we pray? Our Lord and our Savior, our God and our King, we come before you this morning. We ask you, Lord, to meet with us today. Teach us thy ways. Lord, help us to cast off the old man, the sin which does so easily beset us, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you will show us your tender mercies and your amazing grace, Lord. We ask you that you would just help us to honor and glorify you with the teaching and preaching of your word today. We pray for Pastor Tim that the Holy Spirit would anoint him with the words that you have laid on his heart to bring to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for that great price, that sacrifice that you made for us on Calvary. And Lord, we know that we are not our own, for we are bought with that great price. Therefore, Lord, help us to honor and glorify you in our body and our spirits, which belong to you. We ask you, Lord, to meet with us, to teach us, to help us to learn your ways. And Lord, we just ask that in all things today that we might honor and glorify and praise and bring adoration to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Amen. As you were praying, Brother David, I thought of how much I appreciate when you pray that God's Spirit would rest upon me and that the anointing would flow. I appreciate that so much. I have to tell you, it reminded me, I used to work under a pastor that when someone would pray for him and say, I pray that he will be anointed, that he was offended by that because he would say, they're saying I'm not anointed and they're praying that I'll get anointed. Well, I'm not offended by that. I need the Lord to help me every step of the way. Amen. And so truly, I really do appreciate that very, very much. Amen. Well, we thank God for his word. Truly, his word is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. As we approach our text, let us recall that the introduction of this 51st Psalm tells us the occasion for which David authored this psalm. And it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. As found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and upon finding that she was expecting, he tried to cover over sin first through deception, and then by ordering that Bathsheba's husband Uriah would be put in harm's way and killed in battle, and then he took Bathsheba as his own wife. As a result of David's egregious sins, God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke him. With David facing the seriousness of his sin and in repentance crying out to God, he wrote this song. As we read verses 1 through 9 last Lord's Day, David cried out to the Lord seeking his grace and loving kindness for the forgiveness of his sins, which was followed by his confession of sin and then his confession that he desired to be cleansed from his sin. We noted that David did not deserve forgiveness for his sin. No one does. But David in particular was unconditionally condemned by the law. He committed two sins, the adultery and murder, by which the law offered no atonement, no way of restoration. That's why we need Jesus, beloved. Amen. So when he came to God seeking forgiveness and cleansing, he appealed to God on the only basis he could, that God would have mercy upon him, himself, God himself, absorbing the penalty of David's sin. David came to God in great repentant humility, knowing that if he was to be forgiven and his sin removed from him, that God would have to accomplish that work on his behalf, and that according to God's gracious loving kindness and according to the greatness of his compassion. In the same mode of repentant humility, David continued to appeal, crying out to God, saying, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Having asked to be forgiven of a sin, David realized that he had a great need that went beyond forgiveness, for though he had been forgiven, he remained a sinner, inevitably bound to sin again. Being truly repentant, his desire was to turn from his sin, never to return to that sewage of sin again. Wisely, as we said last week, David desired both pardon and purity. But how could he get there? How could he change his natural born sin nature? James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Forgiveness is not the only need David has. He is aware that his sins of adultery and murder came from a sinful heart. He sinned because he is a sinner. Because he is a sinner, he is certain to sin again and again unless God helps him. Therefore, he also needs an inward renewal, which he describes as the creation of a new heart and the renewal of a steadfast spirit." Church, David understood what we need to understand, that one must rely upon the Lord not only for the forgiveness of sin, but for the purity of heart as well. It would be a tragedy for us to come this far, consider the deeds of the flesh, say, "Lord, forgive us," and then make no change. And yet we cannot affect that change in ourselves. God must affect that change in us. We must look to him in faith, believing. We cannot desire forgiveness without purity. This is true repentance, the desire for forgiveness followed by purity of heart. Let us, church, long for godly purity, that God's attributes would grow in us in increasing measure. Let us root up the weeds of the flesh, that the fruit of the Spirit would not be choked out, and let us have then the freedom that the fruit can grow in abundance. Let us put off the old and put on the new. David cried out, saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Church, notice to whom David cried. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Who but God alone can create a clean heart? Who but God alone can take sin-riddled, hardened heart of stone and exchange it for a tender, living heart of flesh? Man cannot make his own heart right, for man is brought forth in iniquity. Born after Adam, it is in sin that we were conceived. Men may try to abandon their sin nature either by sheer willpower or by the following of a self-help program or by vainly trying to obey some impossible law that they will fail in. But the question is, then, how can a filthy rag cleanse itself? How can a piece of hardened clay soften itself? Thanks be to God, our Lord, for nothing is impossible with him. He can do all things that are impossible. He can work them. Amen? He can call those things that are not as though they are, and they are. He who created all the universe and the earth and all the creatures here below by the sound of his voice only needs to give the command, and it is done. Think of the immense power of God, church. So though it is impossible for me to create a clean heart in my own heart, it is very possible for God, and he only needs to speak the word. Thus rightly did David cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And then let us understand the depth of what David was asking for. The word "create" is the same word used in the book of Genesis, where it is written, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Using the verb "create" in that strict sense, it refers to doing what only God can do, to create something that heretofore did not exist, that was void and without form. God calls forth light where there was nothing but darkness. God calls forth order where there was nothing but disorder. God calls forth material substance where there was no material substance. God calls forth life where there was no life. God created not from what was, but where there was not. He creates what existed not, not even in raw form did it exist, yet he created it. God created the very material of which all creation exists, and he breathed life where there was no life. There was no life in the dust of the earth. God breathed it, and man became a living soul. In Genesis 1, the Hebrew word translated created is employed three times. In verse 1, as we mentioned, it is used to describe God's creating the material universe, heaven and earth. In verse 21, the word is used in speaking of God creating living animals. And in verse 27, the word is used in reference to God creating living human beings. Therefore, as Derek Kidner writes, with the word create, David asks for nothing less than a supernatural miracle, that God would create what had not existed, a clean heart. What we find in this is that David understood the desperate nature of his sin, that it totally consumes, it is totally ruinous, and that it will take nothing short of the created work of God for the old to pass away and for new things to come. In employing the word create, we understand that David realized that he was asking God to generate something within him that had not existed. And family, we would do well to come to the same reality, for our sin is ruinous, totally ruinous, and unless God generates something new within us, we will die in our sin. Let us understand, we're not asking God just to change a few things around us or within us. We're asking him to create something new in us. Amen. A complete change. We're asking God to take the yugo and make it a Cadillac. It is true, dear family. We are born depraved, for through one named Adam, all are born into sin. Charles Spurgeon wrote, what? Has sin so destroyed us that the Creator must be called in again? And the answer is yes. Yes, if we are truly repentant of our sin, desiring pardon and purity, then we must call upon the divine Creator to create in us a new heart. Family, do we understand the serious situation of sin? How desperate we are when we're lost in our sin. It's a serious, serious matter that God must come in and recreate if we are going to have a clean heart. This is what God promised. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see the change? A complete, total changing out. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Church, this is what God has promised those who believe. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, finding the forgiveness of sin. Now, us living in this New Testament church age, God dwells in us through his Holy Spirit, who inwardly renews us, giving us a new nature and a steadfast spirit. God, by his grace, has worked this miracle for us. Beloved, if we desire to have a clean heart where we do not indulge the flesh but manifest the fruit of the Spirit, then we must call upon the Lord that he may grant it us by his mercy and grace. If we are to be right, we must be made right by the hand of the Creator. Now you might say, that's rather obvious, Pastor. Well, I hope it is obvious, but it's not simple. We might say that's obvious and then pass over it. But we need to understand we need God to do a profound work in us. And if he doesn't do that work, it's not happening no matter how much we try. Our dependence is totally, fully upon God. Amen? Why can't I do what's right? Because you can't do what's right. But God will help you. God will change you. God will do a new work within you. So cry out to Him. Look to Him. Seek Him. The Creator must create in us a clean heart. Cry out to Him, church. He will hear your sincere prayer. And where deeds of the flesh existed, they will pass away. And behold, all things will become new with love and joy and peace. This matter should fervently fill our hearts as it fervently filled David's heart. We should learn to cry out to God for mercies of forgiveness and mercies of purity. As the deer pants for the water, so should our soul long. There should be this intense longing, a continued longing after God. How will any good reside within us unless God creates it within us? We need God to do for us what only God can do. Church, we must learn to cry out to God in desperation. And not just for forgiveness, for purity, true repentance, desires forgiveness, and subsequent purity. David cried, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." At one time, David felt steadfast in spirit, but having fallen in sin, he felt an uncertainty of heart and mind. I can understand that. I've been there. This is what participation in sinful deeds does to the believer. It causes them to sense an awful insecurity, lacking nearness to God. I think we could all say we've been in that place where, having come to Christ, having confessed Him as our Savior, having confessed our sin, but then falling back into sin, there is a spiritual security that is lost, an uncertainty. It's a miserable place to be, isn't it? A miserable place to be. By David's choosing to give in to sin's temptation, the torment of his guilt had come to roost in his mind, and he wavered in that uncertainty. David felt like a ship tossed about the seas of sin, near to sinking, wondering if he's going to go under. How caustic is the acidic residue of sin? How miserable is the radioactive fallout of sin? John Calvin wrote, "It is natural that the saints, when they have fallen into sin and have thus done what they could to expel the grace of God, that they should feel an anxiety upon this point. But it is their duty to hold fast the truth that grace is the incorruptible seed of God, which can never perish in any heart where it has been deposited." And so, church, David did what a man who had fallen into sin ought to do. Trusting in God, the God of all grace, who is great in compassion, he pled that God would renew him again to an unwavering, steadfast spirit. Do you understand? If you have fallen into sin, that you should cry out to God for that steadfast spirit, that you will actually sense what he has promised he would do, that you can walk securely. How many of us, again, when we slip into sin, or as the case might be, jump headlong into it, wonder if we are saved? Perhaps some of us as parents have seen our children in sin, and we go to our children and say, "Are you right with God?" And they say, I don't know. The truly repentant long to be restored and to sense the restoration of relationship. Do you sense that? Do you have that desire? Then cry out to God. Beloved, as those who have come to believe in Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we through sin have grieved Him and are repentant, we'll then desire to be restored to the truth of our security. Not only to know it in our mind, but to sense it deeply in our inner man. Is there that longing? Cry out to God. He'll restore you. Only God can create within us a new heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. When and where we have given in to the deeds of the flesh, let us repent, crying out to God to do a new and a renewing work in us. Now, expounding upon what David had just said, the following verses allow us to peer into his heart so we can really understand what unsteadiness of spirit he felt. He prayed, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." David asked that God would not cast him away from his presence, nor take his Holy Spirit from him. The wording clearly indicates that David understood that he had not been cast out from God's presence, nor had God taken his spirit from him, because he's saying, "Lord, don't do it." Here's what David feared, though, that God might. And truly, listen, God had every just cause and every divine right to cast David from his presence, taking his Holy Spirit from him. The truly repentant come to that knowledge. "God, you have every right to cast me aside. Oh, Lord, please don't do it." True repentance acknowledges God's right while pleading mercy. Here, then, we understand the unsteadiness of David's heart. He is afraid of what God might do. He fears that in judgment God might depart, removing his presence, taking his Holy Spirit away. There is no doubt, I think, or little doubt, that David remembered how God left King Saul. There's a history here. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul," remember that? "And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Wow. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of the Lord, departed Saul, and the Lord sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. David then pleads for God's mercy as he wavered in fear of God's just judgment. David didn't want an evil spirit in exchange for the Holy Spirit. And neither do we? But Christian, how often do we act as if we would rather have an evil spirit than God's Holy Spirit? How often do we act as if we wish God would just leave us alone? Now, that might be a shocking question, but I think it's perfectly legitimate. How often would we rather indulge in the evil impulses of our flesh than walk by the Spirit who is holy? How often do we desire the evil gossip, the evil of gossip, rather than the fruit of the Holy Spirit? How often would we rather bite and devour one another, desiring that evil, over gentleness and peace and patience and long-suffering? How often would we ignore God in favor of giving ourselves to the deeds of the flesh? Would we really rather have the evil of envy over the indwelling Spirit? Would we rather participate in the evil of gossip than to have relationship with God? Is immorality more appealing to us than purity? May it be that we so come to fear our Lord and his righteous judgment, offering no excuse for our sinfulness and acknowledging his divine right to cast us away, removing his Holy Spirit from us, may we come so to fear him that we would cry out to him for mercy. I'm telling you, our sin is a serious thing, and we'd better get serious about it. Am I saying that you can lose your salvation? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that if we persist in sin without regard to God, desiring to work that which is evil over and above walking by the Spirit, not caring that we have a right relationship with Christ, then we may show that we never were saved. That's what I'm saying. And that thought should strike such fear in our hearts that if we should commit any deed of the flesh, that we will quickly and repentantly cry out to God, asking him not to leave us, nor to take his Spirit from us. Not that he has or will, but that he has the just right and the divine authority too. With this great loss of security, sense of nearness to God lost, with guilt and fear invading his soul, David longed to get back to the place where he once was. And he said, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." So he has not lost his salvation, but he's lost the joy of it. He's not really lost the security of his salvation. He's lost the sense of it. Amen? So he asked that God would restore this joy. Church, this is what sin does. It strips bare the soul, ravaging it, leaving it uncovered and shamefully exposed. If the true believer is disobedient, though their salvation not lost, they have grieved the Holy Spirit, and grief will sweep away that divine sense of joy and liberty. Show me a disobedient Christian, and I will show you a believer who lacks joy, sensing no freedom, feels insecure. How could a disobedient believer sense joy and peace while they are busy grieving God's Holy Spirit? It can't happen. You know, church, we're really often our own worst enemy, aren't we? Clearly, then, again, David's not saying he lost his salvation, but the joy of it. How sad to be given such a divine heavenly gift and not to be able to enjoy it because of some evil hindrance. How sad for the recipient and the gift giver alike that the intended joy of the gift is lost. How sad it is then for a believer to be had given the greatest of all gifts, salvation, and not to be able to enjoy the freedom and the benefits of it. How sad to have freedom and liberty and love and joy and peace and patience granted you really right at your spiritual fingertips and then to shove it away in exchange for deeds of immorality, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and the like. The truly repentant desires the joy of salvation over and against the empty passing pleasures of sin. David asked God to sustain him with a willing spirit. Let's be honest. Sometimes we just don't want to do what's right. Sometimes we just want to give up. I've had it. Why do I always have to do right and nobody else does? Well, everybody else does. We're just crying for ourselves. Amen? Why should I take a stand when nobody else is? Why does it fall on my shoulder? Lord God, I pray that you will sustain us with a willing spirit. Lord, that we will be willing to follow after you. We need to realize our fallen propensity to sin, lest we learn to pray after we fall. So let us learn to pray after we fall and before we fall again, asking God to sustain us with that willing spirit. How we need the Holy Spirit within us to produce the fruit of self-control. We need our Lord to sustain us in the inner man by His Holy Spirit that we might overcome the temptations of the flesh. Lord, as we repent of our sin, we also ask that you sustain us with a willing spirit, filling us with the fruit of your Spirit. Now we come to verse 13 where David began to vow to respond appropriately to God's grace. Have you ever thought about this? I'm going to repent of my sin. Lord, I look to you for forgiveness. And we want to stop there. How are we going to respond to his forgiveness? It's not just God forgive me and I'm going to go my way. It's God forgive me and God expects a response. Amen? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy way and sinners will be converted to thee. David promised, or really more aptly vowed, to teach sinners of the ways of God and that sinners would be saved, converting to God. In response to the good work of God, as God would forgive him, creating within him a new heart, renewing a steadfast spirit in him, not casting him away from his presence, nor removing his Holy Spirit from him, but restoring the joy of his salvation, sustaining him with a willing spirit, then David says, I will bear good fruit unto you, O God, teaching transgressors your way. Then sinners will come to you. If you will allow me to put it this way, David promised that as God bore good fruit in his life, so would he distribute that fruit to others, that they might come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Repentance is not just for me, for my good, for my salvation, but also for the salvation of others and for the glory of God. Beloved, Can others see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Can they taste it and see that the Lord is good? Are you like a tree that is bearing much good, ripe, pleasing fruit that sinners can come and pick from that and taste it and say, "Tell me about your God"? Or do they see deeds of the flesh? Do they look at the church and see hypocrisy and fighting and bickering? I ask you, can sinners see love and joy and peace growing from the branches of our life until they desire to know the God who produces such fruit? As David was forgiven, so did he vow to give God the glory. As God forgives us of our sin, will we then, in turn, in turning from the deeds of the flesh, bear the good fruit of the Spirit, giving Him glory, that the lost souls of this world may see that God is a forgiving God, great in compassion? David wrote, reiterating his vow, saying, verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness." Dear church, consider this, what David just said. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. What do we have here in the 51st song but the fulfillment of that statement? The psalm itself is a fulfillment of David's statement. In the writing of this psalm, David kept his vow to God by telling others of the way of God, singing joyfully of his righteousness. You'll see this over and over and over in the psalms, where the psalmist makes a vow to praise God, and that psalm itself is the fulfillment of the vow he made. I ask again then, church, what will you do in response to what God has done? Will you sing joyfully to the Lord? What is your vow to God? Will you vow today to walk by the Spirit that an abundance of godly fruit will be born in you to the glory of God? Will you vow today that you will repent of your sin and that as you look to God to cleanse you, you will be good and fertile soil so that His word by the Spirit can take root and you will bear much good fruit? What is your vow to God today? What promise will you make in return for the good He has done for you? As God forgives you of your sin, will you then purpose to be filled with the good and heavenly fruit of the Spirit? But even then, we cannot fulfill our vows without the divine help of God, can we? David says so much, verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips that I may praise, that my mouth may declare thy praise." So what's he say? Lord, forgive me. I'll sing joyfully of your salvation. So Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. He makes this vow and then he depends upon God to help him to fulfill it. Amen. All things in faith. Everything in faith. So David is praising and reasoning, saying in so many words, "Hear my prayer, forgive me, restore the joy of your salvation in me, and thus, O Lord, you will have opened my mouth, you will have opened my lips, that I might declare your praise with my mouth. Open my lips by granting me my requests, and then help me, O God, to fulfill my vows to you." I wonder, dear church, what will be our response to God's forgiving us of our sins? It is not for us to come and hear from God's word and to walk away unchanged. It's not for us to hear of all the blessings God pours out to us and we leave just the same. We have something to do. We have a place to go. We have a height to rise to. What will be our response to the teachings that we have heard? Will we walk in the Spirit, having the fruit abundantly produced in us? If the Lord forgives us, and He has, isn't this then our reasonable act of service? As Paul wrote, Romans 12, 1 through 2, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? That we no longer walk as sinners do in the futility of their mind, but that we lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of our mind, putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Bearing then, church, the heavenly fruit of His Spirit, bearing godliness, being conformed to His image. Lastly, then, in identifying what God desires of us, David first stated what God did not desire. Verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. David understood that God does not delight in the sacrifices given from an unclean heart. Such sacrifices are defiled and an insult to God. God is not silly, and He is not small-minded, that such trinkets of sacrifices are going to please Him when handed to Him by someone who lives in sin. God desires the worshiper's obedience. How can a worshiper please God by giving gifts? As if God needs some kind of material gift anyway. How can a worshiper please God by giving gifts if his heart is filled with ill intent? Give the God of salvation that which He wants. Many years ago when I taught children's church, we had a little skit. You probably heard this before if you've been around for a little while. And I would sit at a table that looked like it was at a restaurant. And my buddy Darren Roberts would come out and he would have on his outfit like he was working at the restaurant. He said, "Yes, sir, may I help you?" And I'd say, "I want a hot dog on a bun. I don't want any mustard, no ketchup, no relish. That's all I want. Would you like french fries with that?" "No, all I want is a hot dog on a bun." "Would you like something to drink?" "No, all I want is a hot dog on a bun. I don't want anything else. No sense in asking me any other questions. That's all I want." "Well, sir, can I get you something else?" "No, that's all I want. I just want the hot dog on a bun." So he would go away and he'd come back and he says, "Here's a nice steak for you. I know you asked for a hot dog, but I thought I'd get you a steak. I don't want a steak. I want a hot dog on a bun." "No problem." He goes away and he comes back. He's got a hamburger. So we go through this whole silliness. And finally I'm asking the kids, "What do I want?" And they're yelling out, "A hot dog on a bun." And so Darren brings back a hot dog on a bun with pickles, ketchup, right? "What do I want? A hot dog on a bun." Look, God's made it clear what He wants. Obedience. Quit trying to give Him things He doesn't want because you think it's better or that's really what you want to do. Give Him what He wants. Amen. "Shall I come to God with filthy, defiled hands, offering Him a piece of bread?" What a repulsive insult. I must come to Him repentant, asking Him to give me a clean heart. The worshiper who fails to glorify God through repentance and obedience truly fails in worship, or perhaps isn't even really a worshiper. Here's what God desires, what only He can produce. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Here's what God desires. The one who possesses a broken spirit, that is, who is broken to pieces over their sin. Family, until we are devastated over our sin, we will not repent of it as we ought. And we might say, "But I'm not broken to pieces over my sin. What can I do?" Cry out to God and say, "God, break me over my sin. Help me to understand the ruinousness of my sin. Help me to understand the offense of my sin before You." We should be so broken over our sin that we would cry out to Him for forgiveness and purity. Be broken over your sin. And sometimes we say, "My sin is so horrible, I don't want to face it." Ah, but it still has a grip on you, doesn't it? Face it. Confess it, weep and cry, and your tears will be turned to joy. God also desires a broken heart. Our heart must be broken before Him, humbled without an ounce of pride. But in great shame we must bow before Him, grieved over our sin. Are we broken over gossip, over our pride, over our envy, over our immorality? Do we see these deeds of the flesh as an affront against God and ruinous to our walking in the Spirit? Further, God desires a contrite heart. The word contrite means grieving and repentant for one's sin. God desires a repentant heart. This He will not despise. How can we have a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart? We must come to God repenting of our sins, saying, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." This, church, is repentance. Will you repent of your sin? Beloved, as those who belong to Christ Jesus, let us even now prepare ourselves to receive that fruit that God by His Spirit produces. And let us prepare by repenting of our sins, those deeds of the flesh. Let us even now, today, in anticipation of what we will learn these next weeks, let us even now, today, put off the deeds of the flesh that we might put on the fruit of the Spirit. So I would ask you this question. Where are you today? Have you allowed sin to ravage your life? To make a mess of it? To bring it to ruin? Today is the day of salvation. If sin is shown in the ruin of our life, God's grace is shown in the restoration of our life. I agree. I know personally sin is a shameful thing. But I tell you, when God forgives, you can lift up your head and you can walk because He makes you new again. He creates within you a new heart. So do not sit under the preaching of the word and harden your heart. But prepare yourself to walk by the Spirit so as to bear an abundance of His fruit. Give unto God that which He desires, a broken spirit, a broken and a repentant heart. Shall we bow today in prayer? O God, we pray that You would work in us that which only You can accomplish. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not, Lord, cast us away from Your presence and do not take Your precious Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation, O God, and sustain us with a willing spirit. Then we will bear good fruit, teaching transgressors Your ways, and sinners will be converted to You, O God. You will be glorified. Deliver us, O God, from blood guiltiness, God of our salvation. Then our tongue will joyfully sing of Your righteousness. O Lord, open our lips that our mouth may declare Your praise. For You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise we would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices, Lord God, that please You is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. So we repent of our sin and are ever so grieved that we have participated in the deeds of the flesh. By Your abundant mercies, O God, forgive us our sin. And in cleansing us and creating within us a new heart, may we even now be prepared to have the divine seed of Your Spirit sown in our lives, that we would bear Your good fruit for Your good joy. And it is in Christ Jesus' name that we have appealed to You. And our hearts say yes. And amen. Amen.